Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. That's the way 1 Corinthians chapter 7 begins. When we get to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we come to a new division of the letter. Many scholars feel that the first six chapters are where Paul is addressing problems he learned about from them which are of the house of Chloe, perhaps the people who attended the house church that met in the home of Chloe. Perhaps they told him about the divisions, and perhaps they told him about the immorality, the sexual sins, and perhaps he learned from Chloe's house church about the problem of them suing one another, dragging each other into court in the city of Corinth. But when you come to chapter 7, many scholars feel now he's going to begin to deal with problems he learned about because the believers in Corinth wrote him a letter. It's possible that everything he's going to address from chapter 7 all the way out through the end of chapter 16 will be matters he learned about through this letter they wrote to him. Now, it seems that one of the first things they wrote to him about was marriage. They had questions about marriage. Now, in addition to the division we've suggested and the order of the book we're suggesting by that, notice there is a divine order. There's a beautiful spiritual order, an inspired logic running through the letters of Paul. I think the most outstanding example of that is Romans, his letter to the Romans. But it's true in most of his letters. There's just a beautiful order and logic about it. In chapter 5, he addressed the problem of immorality, and then he came back to it after a parenthesis and dealt with it again at the end of chapter 6. And as he addressed specific solutions to the problem of sexual sins among believers or immorality in the church, he gave a great passage there at the end of chapter 6. I once heard an outstanding Christian psychologist address a group of 600 women, and there was a question and answer time. And at a certain point, a lady who was sort of a vulture for culture stood up and said, Dr. Brent, what do you think about sex? And Dr. Henry Brent said, frankly, ma'am, I like it. When he said that, there was a lot of laughter, and I shall never forget how he asked the people, why did you laugh? Why is that funny? Am I not supposed to like it? Am I supposed to be like the Puritans? If I do like it, I don't let anybody know that I like it because we're not supposed to like it. He then gave a tremendous little talk in answer to that woman's question about the sanctity of sex and the holiness of what God designed when he designed sex, of course, meaning for it to be in the context of marriage. I once heard about another outstanding spiritual leader who went to a beach town because some young people had asked him to come and talk to them about sex. I remember he began by asking them all about surfing because most of them were into surfing. And at one point he said, I'll tell you what, I'll come over to your house next week. And after we eat dinner, we'll go out in the backyard and you can show me how to surf. Well, of course, the young people said, preacher, you can't learn to surf in the backyard. You got to put a surfboard in the surf if you're going to learn how to surf. And then he used that as a springboard for his talk on sex. And he said, well, just as you can't teach me about surfing, except in the context of a surf, I can't talk to you about sex, except as we think of it in the context of marriage, because that's why God created sex. Well, Paul does that in chapter 6. He gets back to the beginning, and that's what Jesus does when he's asked about man and woman, male and female, marriage and divorce. He always says, let's go back to the beginning. Let's get to the spirit of the law. What was the intent of God when he established marriage, when he created people male and female? See, it's good to get back to this question, what was God's purpose? Well, Paul did that in chapter 6. because it's in the light of the purpose of God creating man, male and female, which really is marriage and procreation, God's plan for populating the earth with good people. It's only in that kind of a perspective that you can understand sex. And when you get into the realm of sexual sin, what you're dealing with is people have lost perspective on that. They're thinking their body was made sexually for pleasure. And the only thing they can think about is the greatest amount of pleasure and gratification. This is also the reason why when the scripture addresses this subject, homosexuality is consistently identified as sin. Now, some people are challenging this today, not only in the world, but also in the church. And frankly, this brings me back to chapter 6 again, the difference between civil law and canon law. The difference between the law of the land, which has a lot to do not only with the source of all law, the scripture, or the fact that God gives law into the world, but it also has to do with the going ethics of a community, the standards accepted and adopted by a majority of people in the community. Sometimes this kind of law is affected by that. I believe if you are a true believer in Christ, and you are born again and been made a new creation, and if your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the law under which you are governed is not the law of the land, which, as we said, in a particular state in America may give you 13 bases for divorce. You don't go under that law. You're not controlled by that law. You come to the Scripture, and according to the Scripture, there's only one basis for divorce, and that's unfaithfulness. You're one with a partner. If they become one with somebody else, they violated the oneness with you, and that means you're free if you want to be. Now, you don't have to be, but you have that option. That's the kind of law under which you're governed. It's the law of the Word of God. Now, there are so many people in the culture today who are saying homosexuality is not a problem, it's just a preference. And if you think there's something wrong with it, you're the one with the problem, not the homosexual or those who are sympathetic to homosexuality. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus died for the homosexual. God so loved the whole world. And Paul said in addressing the Corinthian church, such were some of you, such were some of you. But he doesn't say you still are, and that homosexuality is condoned by God. I believe we should have much love and much compassion for the homosexual, just as we would have for any other kind of sinner. But I don't think we would agree with the world if we really believe the Bible is the Word of God and that we find the law of God in the Scripture. I don't believe that we can agree with those who say there isn't anything wrong with homosexuality, it's just a preference. Frankly, I believe homosexuality has always been with us. That's why it's mentioned in this document written almost 2,000 years ago. But when a culture says there's nothing wrong with it, when a culture says it's right, and in my opinion, when the church says it's right, and that we should marry homosexuals and have homosexual ministers ordained to the gospel ministry, then I believe that represents decadence. I believe that means that the culture has reached the point of decadence. There isn't anything right about that. And for the same reason that Paul said other forms of sexual sin were not right, it violates the purpose of God in making people male and female. God intended for the male and the female to come together as persons into a partnership so they could become parents and produce little persons who could be raised in the nurture of the Lord and become adequate persons to themselves become part of a partnership and produce persons. This is how God planned to populate the earth with good people. When you get into a relationship, a sexual relationship with someone of the same sex, there isn't any of the purpose of God being realized in that. That's just mutual gratification. And I believe essentially what Paul said in chapter 6 was, the purpose of your body being made sexual is not immorality or sexual sin. Your body was made for God. You were made sexually because of God's plan for populating the earth with good people, which has to do with marriage. That's why you were made a sexual creature. But beyond your being made sexual, you were made not only to be one with a marriage partner, but you were made to be one with God. Your body is to be the temple of God, not just a vehicle for sexual gratification. Well, I believe there's a great logic, as I said here, in chapter 7 coming where it does and when it does in this Corinthian letter. Because at the end of chapter 6, Paul was focusing upon marriage as the real purpose, why God made us sexual. And so now in chapter 7, right on the heels of what he said in chapter 6 about the purpose of our being created sexual beings, he gives this magnificent marriage chapter. The Corinthian believers had a lot of questions about marriage. They had, I believe, a lot of crazy mixed-up marriages. These people in Corinth, as we saw in chapter 6, were not always saints. They were not always sanctified. Before they became saints and were sanctified, they probably were guilty of every kind of sexual sin that it's possible to be guilty of. So in chapter 7, we shouldn't be surprised that they had a lot of questions about marriage. Now, chapter 7 breaks down into paragraphs. And in order to understand chapter 7, I think we need to understand this. In each paragraph in chapter 7, Paul is answering a question the Corinthians must have had when they wrote this letter to him. Now, the interesting thing about chapter 7 is it's sort of like a hearing one side of a telephone conversation. Have you ever heard your wife or your husband talk on the phone, and based upon what you hear them say, you can't hear the other person? You piece together who it must be and what they must be saying because of the way your partner is responding to what they must be saying. Well, that's what you have here in chapter 7. Apparently, there were questions about marriage. As we go through the chapter paragraph by paragraph, we're looking at the answers. And from studying the answers, we sort of have to decide what the question must have been. Now, to set perspective on this chapter, we won't go through it probably verse by verse at this time, but to introduce it and put it in perspective to show you how to read it, let me give some introductory perspective upon this chapter. There are many questions about this chapter, many reasons why it's a difficult chapter. For instance, look at the opening verses we just read. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now here's Paul addressing the subject of marriage. And he says, as he addresses this subject, now let's get this straight. It's good for a man to never touch a woman. And the only reason for being married is to avoid fornication, so that you won't commit those sins we were talking about in chapter 6. Then go ahead, every man have a wife, every woman have a husband. Well, that's a terrible perspective on marriage, isn't it? A lot of people misunderstand Paul. They say he must have been married because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he says in this very chapter that he's single, so they piece together the fact that he must have been a widower. But when some people, I think, misread and misinterpret and misapply verses in this chapter, they say, boy, that wife he had, she must have been something else, because he really had a view of women and of marriage that's just worse than Puritan. This is a terrible view to have about marriage. Don't touch a woman, and the only reason to enter into marriage is to avoid sexual sin. Well, this is the first perspective I would like to share on this chapter. Verse 26 is in many ways a key to this entire chapter. In verse 26, just as Paul is about to give the advice to single people who are either single or, like himself, single again, probably because of widowhood, he gives the advice that they should stay single. But as he gives that advice, he prefaces that advice with verse 26, where he says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. If you look this up in Revised Translations until you find verse 26, you find expressions or interpretations like this. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. What did he mean by the present crisis, the present distress? Well, at the time this letter was written, it was considered illegal to be a follower of Christ. This is one reason why the church met in house churches all over the city of Corinth, why they apparently did that in Ephesus. Paul said that he taught them publicly in house to house. One of the reasons why the first 3 centuries of church history had nothing to do with church buildings, one of the reasons why they met in these house churches is because the church was underground. The church was secret. It was a secret organization because it was against the law to be a Christian and to attend assemblies, Christian assemblies. And we have 10 great periods of persecution against the church in the first 300 years of church history. If you're into church history, you know how awful, how severe, how tragic those persecutions were. Now, what Paul is saying here, and it's important to understand this as he addresses the subject of marriage and the questions they wrote to him about marriage, so important to get this perspective. Everything Paul will say in this great marriage chapter, which has become the manual of the minister when he deals with marriage problems today, everything he says is true in the light of the present distress. I knew people at the beginning of World War II who were engaged, but decided, because the man, for the most part, had to go off to war, that they wouldn't consummate marriage until the war was over. Why? Well, because if you have to go through a stressful situation like a war, what Paul called here the present distress or the present crisis for those couples that I knew was World War II. You see, the fact is just this. It's this simple. If you're going to be put in the arena, the Colosseum there at Rome, and fed to lions or wild animals or put to death in some grotesque way, that's tough enough for you yourself as an individual. The thing that really makes it worse is if you have a wife and 6 children. The suffering that's the most intense of all is when you watch those you love suffer, or they watch you suffer, or you leave a widow and a bunch of kids when you're put to death. You see, that's the kind of perspective in which we need to understand this chapter. Paul makes the point in the chapter as he addresses their questions. In times like these, it would be better if you're single to stay single. And then, if you have decided to be single, and you have this problem of temptation to sexual sin, let's say you're 17 or 18 years old. They say the peak of our sexuality is when we're 16. If the drives are very, very strong and you've decided because of the present crisis or the present distress to remain single, then it would make sense that it would be better not to touch a woman. But if you cannot keep from doing that to avoid fornication, then go ahead and get married. He advises against it, but he gives the concession that if you can't control yourself, then he'll say in this chapter, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. I understand, again, during World War II, that the partisans, the people who hid out on the mountains and fought the Germans, for instance, in Yugoslavia or places like that, they had a rule, and it was punishable by execution, that there was to be no sexual intercourse among the partisans while they were fighting the war. In other words, all of that was put on hold until the war was over because it would distract from their ability to give 100% to the fighting of the war. Well, that's the kind of thing you have here in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, that's one thing we should clear up about this chapter by way of introduction. Another thing that we should clear up is this. There are places in this chapter where Paul will address a particular question they apparently ask, and he will say, I have no commandment of the Lord, but I'll tell you what I think. Or he'll say, yet not I, but the Lord. I'm not telling you now, the Lord's telling you. And that's all the way through this chapter. And so some people will say, aha, here you have scriptures that are not inspired. Because Paul says in this chapter, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. In other words, the Lord hasn't told me anything here, but I'll give my permission. Or, I have no commandment from the Lord, and so I'm just telling you this. For instance, to the rest speak I in verse 12, not the Lord. And people say, aha, there you see our scriptures where the Lord isn't speaking. This is not inspired scripture. Paul even tells you so. But if you notice the last verse of the chapter, Paul says, I also have the Spirit of God. What's going on here? Well, I think Paul is being very careful to build on the teaching of Jesus Christ on the subject of marriage. If the question they're asking him has to do with holy matrimony, the way Jesus taught it, for instance, in Matthew 19 or in Matthew 5, there are places where Jesus gave clear teaching about marriage. That's when Paul says, I don't have to tell you that. The Lord told you that. He says, yet not I, but the Lord. The Lord's telling you this. If you're married, yet not I, but the Lord. The Lord commanded you, let not the wife depart from her husband. In other words, if two believers are in a marriage, that marriage is indissoluble. Jesus taught that, except it be for marital unfaithfulness. Well, Paul will teach things in this chapter consistent with that. But you see, if the Lord taught about it, he'll say, yet not I, but the Lord. But now, one of the questions they asked him apparently went something like this. Let's say that a man and a woman get married. They got married here in Corinth, but neither one of them were believers. And then when you and Peter and Apollos came preaching, the woman was saved. She was converted. She became a believer, but not the husband. Now, what are these people to do? There are children involved here. What is to happen here when you have a believer and an unbeliever in a marriage, perhaps recognized by the civil authorities? What is this woman to do? A believer being married to an unbeliever. That can be a tremendous problem. The Romans had a custom. It was a hideous form of torture. They would sometimes chain a dead corpse to a person, and sometimes it would be someone they loved, like a father, a mother, or a spouse. And you can imagine the horrors of this after a few days or weeks or even months, having chains joining you to a corpse. That was a hideous thing, but once I was making reference to that, and a woman came up after a class I was teaching, and she said, that's what I feel like. I'm a believer. My husband isn't a believer. I feel like I'm chained to a dead man because he doesn't have spiritual awareness. Well, it can be a terrible thing to find yourself as a believer joined to an unbeliever. Well, what do you do about that? The Corinthians apparently wrote Paul and asked, what about that? A mixed marriage. Well, Paul, when he addresses that, will say, well, I have no commandment of the Lord, but I'll tell you what I think. And then he gives what I believe is inspired instruction about the mixed marriage. And always notice the last verse, I have the Spirit of God. In other words, what I'm telling you is inspired. If I'm just telling you what the Lord taught, I'm just pointing you to his teaching. I don't have to add anything to that. But if he didn't teach on the aspect of marriage that's in focus, well, then I'll tell you what I think, but what I think is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So there isn't really any uninspired scripture in this great marriage chapter. Well, with this much of an introduction to the great marriage chapter of 1 Corinthians 7, study the chapter. And if you have a revised translation that divides it into paragraphs, or whether you do not, see if you can decide what the questions were the Corinthians asked in that letter they wrote to him. And once you have focused the question, then study the inspired answer, and you'll find 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to be a manual, a minister's manual on the subject of marriage, especially marriage and divorce.